Well, it's a real joy to be with you this morning, and I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, where we'll have our first reading. We'll be reading from a number of portions this morning, but Psalm 96 will be where we begin. Psalm 96 is a call to worship, and so the psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, and proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and tremble before him, all the earth." And we'll end our reading there. And then back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 1. These are well-known words. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And just underlining those words, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then over to the New Testament, John's Gospel. Chapter 1, John chapter 1, there we read in this, I'd almost say a famous verse, John 1 verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so again, we underline those words, "We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then one more verse, corresponding verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness or the full representation or the effulgence of his glory in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And here we see the Lord Jesus referred to in verse 3 as the brightness of God's glory. And I trust these verses will be an encouragement to our heart and the spirit that we've been reminded of this morning in song and in prayer would help us to glean something from them. I'll confess right at the beginning that this will be a somewhat unconventional sermon, in part because the application of it is part two of my message, which is actually tonight. So a good preacher would have application in every message. I hope there's something this morning. But my purpose this morning is to talk about the glory of God and to help us to understand what is the glory of God. When we speak about the glory of God, what do we mean by that? And tonight, Lord willing, I'd like to look at the implications of that, how that affects our lives. What does it mean when we see the glory of God and we begin to grasp some of the truths of the glory of God? How should that affect our lives? So that application part will be this evening. So I encourage you to come back. But this morning, what we'd like to do is just think together about the glory of God. When I come to a psalm like Psalm 96, the wheels of my brain get rolling, because there it tells me that I am to declare unto the nations the glory of God. It tells me that I am to give unto the Lord the glory that is due His name. In Psalm 19, we read that the heavens are already doing that. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. When we come to John 1, as we read, the Lord Jesus came as a man, and we read that He, in Him, we saw the glory of God in full display, full of grace and truth. And so as I read and I put these thoughts together, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I am supposed to be, as a believer, declaring the glory of God. I am to be giving the glory of God, or giving unto Him the glory that is due His name. And the Lord Jesus, we read in the New Testament, came and represented the glory of God. And so, As I looked at these verses and these thoughts, I decided I really need to do a little bit of a word study. And so I invite you to come along with me on that word study, just is in particular in the Old Testament, as we look at the word glory. What does it mean? And how do we give it? How do the heavens declare it? It seems in some ways to be a term that we are so familiar with. But yet, if any of us were asked to stand up and define it or help us to understand it, I think many of us would get dry mouths and we wouldn't have a whole lot to say. So I trust this can be helpful this morning. One of the things we know immediately as we read through the book of Isaiah is that the Lord takes His glory seriously. You remember that verse in Isaiah 43, where he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory, what? I will not give to another." I take it seriously, he says. My glory is something that I take seriously, and I trust we will as well, or do as well. So what about the idea of glory? Well, the Hebrew word, And this is something that you can take or leave, but it won't surprise you. The Hebrew word is the word kabod. Now, the reason I tell you that, normally I wouldn't waste your time telling you the Hebrew word behind it, but the reason that's interesting is perhaps you've encountered the Hebrew word already and you're reading through the scriptures. When you come into 1 Samuel and you're reading the story of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and you'll remember the story of how Samuel the prophet prophesied, predicted that Eli's sons would be killed and suddenly, and the Philistines came. There was a battle, and Hophni and Phinehas died. And then there's a short little paragraph at the end of the chapter, and it says that I believe it was Phinehas, his wife, died, and in the process of childbirth. And she said, "Name him Ichabod." Why? Because the glory has departed from Israel. She had heard, or they had heard, that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and taken away. And so there you didn't even realize it, but you knew a little bit of Hebrew. Ichabod, meaning no glory. The glory of Israel has been departed. And so this word glory, or this word kabod that we translate in our English Bibles, kabod, has an interesting idea behind it. And we find it first used or I'm not sure it's first, but in Genesis chapter 12, early on at least, in the scriptures, we find one of the early uses of this word, and it's somewhat surprising how it's used. In Genesis 12 and verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, one of those words in that reading is actually the word translated kabod. And it's the word that describes the famine at the end of verse 10. The famine was kabod in the land. Now, that's the word we get glory from, but they don't translate it here glory, and there's a reason. The famine was severe in the land. And the word has the idea of being weighty, or in this case, in a negative sense, being oppressive. It was a weighty matter, this famine. It was severe in the land. It was heavy. It was severe. It was grievous. But notice then in chapter 13, in verse 2, the identical word is used again, but in a very different way. There we read that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And again, that word, kabod, is tucked into that chapter in verse 2. And you might be surprised, maybe you won't be, but the word is translated in the New King James, he was rich. He was rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He was kabod. Again, this word that we use for glory in the Old Testament, first used in a negative sense. The famine was weighty, it was severe, it was oppressive. But here in chapter 13, we see that Abram, if we might translate it this way, was weighted down in livestock, in silver, and in gold. We might, in our language today, say he was loaded. You know, he was weighted down with possessions. And so here we see it used in a positive sense. Most of us would think it of that or in that way. So we see it in the negative, we see it in the positive in these verses. But then we think of Genesis chapter 45. And you'll remember in that passage, this is the passage where Joseph meets his brothers at the end of this. Really, it's not the end of the story, but the account in Genesis at least. But in chapter 45 of Genesis and verse 13, there he says, Joseph speaking to his brothers just after he's revealed himself to his brothers in that emotional scene. He says in verse 13, "So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Now this is the same word. Slightly different form, adjective, noun, but it's the same kabod root that's being expressed here. Now Joseph is saying, "I want you to go tell my father of all of my glory." That's how it's translated in our Bibles. "Of all of my glory, everything that you've seen." Now, we saw back in Genesis 12 that it's this idea of weighty, both in the positive and the negative. So is Joseph saying here, I want you to go back and tell my father how much weight I've gained in the land of Egypt? No, that's not what he's saying. He's using that term in another way, and he's saying, I want you to go and tell them of all of my authority and all of my my position, my power. Sometimes we'll hear the term used in a similar way, maybe in a business context or in an office setting, where someone say, "Well, he's just," someone will say, "he's just throwing his weight around." And we know that to mean that he's talking about his authority. He's using a big stick, and he's saying, he's using the position that he has to influence a situation. And so what Joseph is saying here, he's saying more than, well, go tell my father of my money and my houses and these different. He's saying, I want you to go tell him of the position that I have, the authority that I have, the fact that I have the key to the storehouses of grain in Egypt. Now that was a significant role in the middle of a famine when the nations all around are coming, and they would come to Joseph because Joseph had the authority, he had the position, he had the rank. In one sense, you could say he had the glory. That's what he tells his father or his brothers. Go tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. I want him to see the weightiness of who I am and who I have become. And so when we come to using this word kabod in relationship to God, talking about the glory of God, we're using it in a similar way as Joseph was using it here. As one theologian has put it, he says, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the weightiness of all that he possesses in his being. And someone else has put it this way, it's the sum total of the attributes of God. And so when we think of different aspects of his character and of his person, we could boil it all down together and we can put it all together and we'd say, this is the glory of God. This is what we know of the glory of God. It's the weightiness of who he is. Someone else has put it this way, it's the coalescing, the bringing together of all of his divine attributes. That's what we mean when we're speaking of the glory of God. Now, when we think, obviously, of a term like that, and as we try with our mortal, finite minds to grasp the infinite, we realize that we start just scratching around the edges and trying to understand what we can. And we're thankful, again, for the inspiration, the illumination of the Spirit of God. But some have sought in a way to help categorize the glory of God, to divide it into two. And there's probably dozens of different ways you could look at the glory of God. But there's the idea in theological studies, at least, of looking at the essential glories of God, that is the essence of who God is, and the moral glories of God, what he is like. And so there's the essential glories of God, who he is, and the moral glories of God, those aspects of his character and what he is like. So we read, as we did this morning already in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That word declare is an interesting one. It actually means to count or to number. When God says to Abraham, go out and look at the stars, and I want you to count them if you're able to number them. That word count is actually the same word as we use for declare. The heavens declare. The heavens enumerate one by one the glories of God. And so as we think of the heavens as a parable, if you will, of the glory of God. They speak to us. They tell us a story, if you will, of the glory of God. I've not copyrighted this, but I like to think, and maybe I've shared this with you before, I like to think of traveling at the speed of light. And I think of sitting in a spaceship traveling at the speed of light. Do you know how many times you'd go around the circle of the earth in a second? Seven times in a second, traveling at the speed of light. So when we talk about the speed of light, that's fast, to put it mildly. And so when we're thinking of the heavens, and it's interesting that they use light years to describe distances. And so when we talk about a light year, we're talking about traveling that distance seven times around the circumference of the earth in a second, the distance you would travel in a year. That's staggering to even try to grasp it. And so when we think of the speed of light or traveling into space, I believe it is that the sun is 8.2 light minutes away or something like that. So that's traveling, again, it's a long way, but the sun is so close. And one of the nearest stars, I forget the name of it right now, you probably know, some of you might know it, it's 4.2 light years away. Traveling at the speed of light, 4.2 years away. But we think of our Milky Way galaxy, and this is where I find it so fascinating, that to cross our galaxy, where our solar system is and so on, it would take 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light to cross our galaxy. It's just mind-boggling. And then as you look at those who study these things, they'll tell you there's perhaps billions. It used to be hundreds of thousands. Now they've upped it. Now it's billions of other galaxies. To travel from our galaxy to the next galaxy would be approximately 2 million years traveling at the speed of light to get to the next neighboring galaxy. And that's just the next of perhaps hundreds and billions of galaxies. The heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the immensity and the majesty and the incomprehensibility of the heavens speak to us of the majesty and the immensity and the incomprehensibility of our God. You think of the weekend that we're in. It's a long weekend. Sometimes there's campfires around a campfire, and on those occasions, one of the things we like to do is tip back and look up into the starlit sky. And as we're there, we, with the psalmist, we ponder things like this. Well, how mighty must the one be who made all of this with the work of his fingers? How wise is this one who could name every star in every galaxy? He knows them all by name. And how lofty is this one who, it says in Psalm 113 and verse 6, he has to humble himself to behold the things that are in the heavens. In other words, it says in Psalm 8 that his glory is above the heavens, and he humbles himself to look and to behold the things that are in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And as Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, you lift up your eyes on high, and what's the question? Who? Who measures the waters in the hollow of his hands? Who brings out their host by number? Who measures heaven with a span? It's him. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so as we look to the heavens, we grasp something of his majesty, of his immensity, of his incomprehensibility. It speaks to us. It's a parable telling us of the essential glories of God. A months ago, I guess it was probably back in the fall on a Saturday evening, I was out for a walk, and in front of me, the sun was setting, and behind me, there were dark storm clouds. In fact, it was raining behind me. And so I was walking along, I turned around, and as I was walking back, I could see this beautiful rainbow in the dark clouds. It obviously was raining up ahead and the sunset below. And so there was this absolutely gorgeous double rainbow from horizon to horizon. And so I'm walking along enjoying thoughts like Psalm 19, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and some of these things. And a man, he came up beside me, and he stopped and he said, "Sir," he said, "have you seen the rainbow?" And I said, "Well, yes, I have seen the rainbow. It's right in front of me." And he said, "Is this amazing or not?" And I said, "Well, yes, it's amazing." He said, It's one of the most amazing sights you'll ever see. And I agreed with him, and then he started talking about the Northern Lights, and he said, have you seen the Northern Lights? And I said, well, no, I haven't. I've heard of them. He said, oh, he said, I've got video footage of them. And he was going on, and my first thought was, I wonder if he's a believer, because he's so enthused about the heavens and so on. So I thought, well, I should inquire. And so I just said, it sure reminds me of the one who made it all. Well, that ended the conversation. He said it's a phenomenon. And that was the end of the conversation, and he took off. And my first thought was this: the man is a fool, according to the biblical definition. It's the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. Romans tells us there's no excuse to avoid the full reality. Romans 1 and 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, he's concurring with what the psalmist says when the psalmist said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare, they speak forth, they speak clearly of the glory of God. And so we have the heavens, they speak to us of those essential glories of God. I'd like to look at another aspect of the glory of God, and we find it in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. This is the account where Moses is being commissioned again to lead the people, the land of the people of Israel, on through the wilderness and on into the promised land. And this is the Lord giving Moses his orders. And Moses, as you might imagine, was somewhat hesitant. He had seen the kind of people that the children of Israel were. They were rebellious. They were grumblers. They were complainers. They were, using the Old Testament language, they were stiff-necked, stubborn people. And so Moses is resisting. He's a little hesitant. And in verse 15 of Exodus 33, he says, then he, that is Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And then Moses asked the question in verse 18. He said, please show me your glory. Well, I read that and I think, my, Moses, do you really know what you're asking? We've just been thinking of the incomprehensible glory of God and the majesty, the power of this being who upholds all things by the word of his power, who could speak it and it was, it existed. And now here's Moses speaking directly to the living God, and he's saying, show me your glory. Moses, are you sure you know what you're asking for? But notice the response. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Over to verse 5 of the next chapter. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Well, here Moses is asking, he's making that request. It's an interesting request. It's almost like he's asking for a resume from God. He's saying, I want you, please, show me your glory. And God responds, and he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I remember as a boy reading through this, maybe not the first time, but I remember trying to bring these thoughts together, because in my mind, when I thought of glory, I thought of a verse like we've just looked at in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and I thought of these grand, majestic, incomprehensible kinds of themes. And then in verse 19, God's response to Moses' request is, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. And I remember reading that and pondering and wondering, well, why didn't God answer Moses' request? Well, the point is, he did answer Moses' request. This was a direct answer to Moses' request to see his glory, to see God's glory. Moses says to the Lord, I want to see your glory. And the Lord, with that wisdom that he has, knew that what Moses needed to see was not the, as we were just describing, the essential aspects of the glory of God. He needed to see what God is like. He needed to see the moral glories of God on display. He needed to see the heart of God. He needed to understand, as he went on through difficult days and the journey that was ahead of him, he needed to know. And as God responds to Moses here in verse 19, he needed to know of the goodness of God. And this indeed is the glory of God, the fact that he is good. It's interesting. When we read in Ezekiel 28, we read of a being known as Lucifer, and as you read through it, you might think, this sounds like a glorious being. It says he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub that covers. You were perfect in all your ways. And you read that and you think, this Lucifer was a glorious being. But the chapter doesn't stop there. You were glorious in all your ways until iniquity was found in you. You see, when we come to the glory of God, one of the things that we discover is that the glory of God is not just describing his essential being, but it describes what he is like. In other words, there's an integrity to God's glory. It reaches into the very heart and character of who he is. We can look at God, if you will, or at least at his creation, at the heavens, through a telescope, or you can look at the Word of God in a sense through a microscope, and no matter where you look or how you look or what vantage point you have as you look at him, you discover that he is a glorious being. And the more you come close, and as you zero in and as you examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see his character on full display, we'll see as the bride describing the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. There's nothing of the living God of heaven that is not altogether lovely. There's an integrity to his glory. And so we can look to the heavens, yes, and we see a parable. We see on a message, if you will, of the essential glories of God. But it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see the moral glories of God on full display. We see the character of God. We see the heart of God expressed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus here in chapter 33, when he says, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and the Lord responds, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Perhaps one of the reasons we struggle with that response is because we've lost sight of the genuine goodness. For us in our culture, good has become very middle of the road, very average. And so when we wish someone a good day, we're not saying have a superlative kind of day, like your best day ever. We're just saying don't have your worst day. We're just saying, you know, just have an average day, have a good day. Or we could be talking about our children, for example, and talking about our children being good. And again, we mean, well, as parents, we know that's code language. What we're saying is we like them and we're glad that we have them, but they're probably not better than anybody else's kids. They're probably not worse than anybody else's. They're good kids. We understand it to be a very middle of the road kind of terminology. But when God says, "Moses, I'm going to let my goodness pass before you," it's on a whole different plane. God is saying, "I want you to know, I want you to see an aspect of my character, a quality that reaches into the very heart of who I am. I want you to see my goodness." A.W. Tozer puts it this way, "That God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith. It is the foundation stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary to moral sanity." In other words, well, that's what the psalmist David said in Psalm 27. He said, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living." If God is not good, what do we have? We have nothing. If God is not good, we look at the circumstances of our life, of our lives, and we say they don't make sense, and they never will. But we take this aspect of the character of God, one of the many aspects of the glory of God, the first of what he's revealing here to Moses. He's saying, "Moses, you're going to have a hard life ahead of you. No, I want you to understand. I want you to understand my goodness." It's absolutely, as Tozer said, the foundation stone for all sound thought about God and is necessary to moral sanity. We lose our minds if we did not believe that God is good and that he is trustworthy. And so we see in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we see the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus? Well, that opens up a whole topic, doesn't it? The word kindness, or the idea of kindness in the New Testament, is really the idea of goodness in action. And one of the things that thrills us as we read through the Gospels is the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he tenderly reaches out to those who are caught in their sin, to the widow, to the leper who's never been touched. One of the things that overwhelms us is the kindness of the man Christ Jesus. Again, what is it? It's the goodness of God on display in terms that we can understand and we can appreciate and we can enjoy. We see the Lord Jesus moved with compassion as he looks out at the multitudes and he sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. Over and over and over again, we see the kindness or the goodness of God expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. But there are other aspects. We won't have the time this morning to look at them. In verse 19 of Exodus, he goes on and he says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. He goes on and he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Over in verse 6 or 7 of the next chapter, we see those qualities again referred to. We also see in verse 7 the reference to the fact that he extends mercy, he forgives sin, but by no means is he clearing or sweeping sin under the carpet. And so this, of course, takes us to the cross, where we see God in an amazing way demonstrating his love and his justice, where he sends a substitute in our place who goes to the cross. He faces the justice of God, the penalty for our sin. He pays it in full so that God in his goodness and in his kindness can extend forgiveness to the likes of us. And so we look to the heavens and we see on full display the glory of God. What is it that we see? Well, we see his majesty. We see his incomprehensibility. We see his power, his might. But we look to the Lord Jesus in the face of Christ, his life, his work, his person, and there we see what God is like. We see his moral glories on full display. We see his goodness expressed in his kindness. We see his mercy, we see his grace, we see his commitment to righteousness and to justice, ensuring that sin would be dealt with in a way that upheld his justice. But we look in the face of the Lord Jesus, as John 1 we read earlier, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what is glory? It's the weightiness of all that God is, of all that he possesses in his being. It's the bringing together of all of those attributes that we think of, whether it be those essential character attributes expressed to us in the heavens, or as we look to the person of Christ and we see his life and we see his work, we bring all of those things together, and it's all an aspect, it's all a part, if you will, of the glory of God. And so as we're exhorted in Psalm 96, as we began, give unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. What does that mean? It simply means give him the place that he deserves. Give him the weight. Give him the honor. Give him the recognition that he deserves. What a privilege that is for us. He has revealed himself to us. He's not left us to come up with a God in our own imaginations. He's revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. And our appropriate response is worship and to tell others of his beauty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the heavens and for the way in which they declare to us your glory. Father, we marvel over and over and over again as we look up into a starlit sky, and we try to just to comprehend with our limited ability the vastness and the immensity of a being who has to humble himself to behold the things that we can't even comprehend. But yet, Father, even more grateful are we for the revelation of your Son. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would be willing to come, and he would take on human flesh. And it is said of him that we would behold your glory, full of grace and truth. How we delight to, as we delight to look into the heavens, how we delight to read through the scriptures and see everything that we see of your Son, for it tells us of your glory. So, Father, help us to live in the light of this amazing reality that we have a God in heaven who is glorious beyond comprehension. And we are recipients, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into this amazing relationship where we can refer to you as our Father in heaven. What a privilege. What an honor is ours. So, Father, part us with your blessing. We pray that you would just help us as we live our lives to be diligent to give unto you the glory that is due your name. Father, part us with your blessing, we ask in our Savior's name and for your glory. Amen.